It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature three outstanding talks. Our first talk by Brother Joel Scholes of the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. The title of his talk is The Role of Women, delivered January of 2006. Brother Joel Scholes.
I have a concern. It's one that has grown over the years. And given my age and temperament, we'd have to allow the possibility that it's just the ramblings of a cynical old man. I think within about 10 minutes, you will have come to exactly that conclusion, or you will have decided that you have a concern too, which for me would be a good thing. Because the concern I have is something that you can do something about way better than I can. Let me list some symptoms, and then you can tell me what you think the concern is. Symptom number one, I'll call activity. A study was done and reported in the December 84 Ensign measuring activity level of Aaronic priesthood holders in the church. And it was found at that time that out of 100 males who were baptized, 76 were ordained deacons, 65 were ordained teachers, 58 were ordained priests, and 32 served missions. So about one out of three were getting to the end of the row where we really wanted them. In an area conference a few years ago, we were told that they'd done a more recent study. The statistics for the young men hadn't changed significantly, unfortunately. What had changed was that in 1984, the statistics for the young women were way higher. That's not true anymore. Symptom number two, the law of chastity. A summary of a study was published in BYU Magazine in 1998. Subsequently, a summary was published in the Ensign. Trying to measure the success rate of LDS teenagers in keeping the commandments. I'm just going to focus on one question. The question was, they asked of high school seniors, and it was simply, have you had sexual intercourse? Nationally, by the way, 76% of male high school seniors and 56% of female high school seniors say they have. So what would it be like in the church? 10% of male high school seniors said they had, and 17% of female high school seniors said they had. Now, that's way better. We'd be happy that's way better than the national average, right? But the same thing just struck you, didn't it? That struck me. Is it really true that young women in the church are having almost twice the failure rate at keeping the law of chastity by the time they're seniors in high school as the young men in the church? Is that possible? Well, I pray that it isn't. Symptom three, language. In April 2000 conference, Elder Richard G. Scott told a story, you young men will remember it, that he was driving in traffic in Salt Lake and apparently did something somebody didn't appreciate because he was cut off by a pickup full of young women who proceeded with obscene language and gestures to let him know exactly what they thought of his driving. Now, maybe young women talked and acted like that when I was your age. But if they did, I didn't see it. Symptom four, refinement. A few years ago, an interesting phenomenon was happening in Utah Valley, reported in the newspapers, referred to as Fight Club. Have you heard of that? Basically, where a bunch of guys get in a ring and put on gloves and without supervision kind of pound on each other. Kind of a silly thing. You'll be happy to know, though, that it was reported that some of the BYU students who were sponsored postponed it till 10 o'clock on Monday night so it didn't interfere with family home evening. The thing that caught my attention, however, in the article I read about this was a quote. The article quotes Janice Fouts, a UVSC student. Speaking of one of the fighters, she screamed, "Ooh, baby, is he ever hot? Just look at those buns." Now, maybe women talked like that when I was your age. If they did, I didn't hear it. Symptom five, violence. Another Tribune article cited the increase in violent crimes by women. Now, men still commit the vast majority of violent crimes in this country, about 13 million per year, as opposed to 2.1 million per year for women. However, 70% of men's victims are men. 75% of women's victims are women. So if you boil it down to the crime of simple assault, which is basically beating somebody up, that in the years from 1993 to 97, men committed 2 million simple assaults per year against women. Women committed 1.6 million simple assaults against women. So your chances now, if you're a woman, of being beaten up are almost equal of being beaten up by another woman as being beaten up by a man. You've come a long way, baby. Symptom number six, role models. Look at quote number one. This is the only quote that doesn't have a reference, but rest assured it was a very wise man that said this. There is a whole new genre of TV and movie heroes today, from Powerpuff Girls to Xena Warrior Princess, the tough women. My question is this. Why do the new tough women characters all dress like bimbos? Unless the sponsor of sexual promiscuity and the sponsor of female toughness are one and the same. You wondered about that? If you want to present a tough image, the last thing in the world you would do would be to wear some skimpy little outfit. And yet they all do. Okay. It doesn't make sense unless there's a hidden agenda. Symptom number seven, adultery and divorce. I also recently read that the majority of divorces involving couples over 40, the woman instigated the divorce. I also read that while men still commit adultery more frequently than women, that gap is narrowing rapidly. And isn't that progress? Is that enough symptoms? Have you figured out my concern? My concern is that there is a quality in this world that is in diminishing supply, and that if it diminishes much further, it will result in the end of civilization as we know it. The quality? Let me give you some words. You tell me whether they are masculine or feminine. Tough. Forceful. Decisive. Aggressive. Delicate. Radiant, sensitive, gracious, gentle. Now, you may not like the way you labeled those in your mind, but it was almost unanimous how you labeled those, wasn't it? Well, the fact is that those are sexual stereotypes, but the fact is that they have their origin in nature. And the quality that I believe is in diminishing supply that will result in the end of civilization as we know it is femininity. Look at quote two, is it? I like Elder Faust's definition of femininity. Femininity is the divine adornment of humanity. It finds expression in your capacity to love, your spirituality, delicacy, radiance, sensitivity, creativity, charm, graciousness, gentleness, dignity, and quiet strength. It is manifest differently in each girl or woman, but each possesses it. Femininity is part of your inner beauty. I also like Sister Margaret Nadald's, a local girl, by the way. I like her take on this. Quote three, the world has enough women who are tough. We need women who are tender. There are enough women who are coarse. We need women who are kind. There are enough women who are rude. We need women who are refined. We have enough women of fame and fortune. We need more women of faith. We have enough greed. We need more goodness. We have enough vanity. We need more virtue. We have enough popularity. We need more purity. If we use those definitions, then femininity doesn't have so much to do with hair curlers and lipstick as it has to do with character. And that's the definition I'd like to refer to. Well, why do I say it's on the decline? And why is it on the decline? Quote three, quote four, this is Elder Richard G. Scott. Satan has unleashed a seductive campaign to undermine the sanctity of womanhood. to deceive the daughters of God and divert them from their divine destiny. He well knows women are the compassionate, self-sacrificing, loving power that binds together the human family. That's another good definition of femininity, isn't it? He would focus their interest solely on their physical attributes and rob them of their exalting roles as wives and mothers. He has convinced many of the lie that they are third-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That falsehood has led some to trade their divinely given femininity for male coarseness. Or Elder Ballard's take on it, quote 5. The adversary is having a heyday distorting the attitudes about gender roles and about families and individual worth. Today's popular culture, which is preached by every form of media from the silver screen to the internet, celebrates the sexy, saucy, socially aggressive woman. These distortions are seeping into the thinking of some of our own women. Satan's plan is to get you so preoccupied with the world's glitzy lie about women that you completely miss what you have come here to do and to become. Have you seen this? Well, what happened? Perhaps the problem goes back as far as World War II, when women went to work in the factories in large numbers for the first time. Inevitably, women were bound to discover independence, and discover that they could get along without a man. And then in the 60s, when I was young, there was what began to be known as the Women's Liberation Movement, now called the Feminist Movement. And by the way, feminism is a very ironic term for a movement that would result in the death of femininity. Now, in saying that, I have to admit that not everything that's come of that is bad. I mean, certainly attention needed to be drawn to equal pay for equal work, or the unacceptable nature of any form of sexual harassments or unwanted sexual advantages in the workplace. But what's the cost? Here's the picture. Throughout history, societies in general, not the Lord now or his church, but societies, have accepted the idea that men are going to behave on this level. The men are going to be basically coarse, crude, and unrefined, and selfish. And sexually, they are going to go after everything that the woman will allow them, right? But so same societies have expected women to behave on this level. We've expected women to be refined and kind and generous and self-sacrificing. And that sexually, they were the ones who set the mores. They were the ones who kept the standards up by telling a guy who was interested in them, you are not to express yourself to me in that particular way until you have made a promise to me in front of everybody that both of us know that you will be faithful to me for the rest of your life and support our children the best you can for the rest of your life, right? Now, of course, that's not right. It's to expect this standard of men and this standard of women. So what's happened then over the last 40, 50 years? You know that hasn't happened, don't you? What's happened is that the standards we expect of women now have been lowered to those of men. So now if you look at the media, it's equally acceptable for a woman to be coarse, crude, and unrefined, and to be the sexual predator as well. Now, isn't that progress? Are you getting concerned yet, too? Well, so that brings me back to my original statement, is that there is a quality and diminishing supply in the world today that if it diminishes much further will result in the end of civilization as we know it. And that quality is femininity. Why do I say it will result in the end of civilization? Because for eons, societies have counted on women to have a civilizing influence on men. And if they don't do it, who will? If mothers and wives no longer have a gentling effect on their husbands and sons, who will? And if they don't, then what's to become of us? Isaiah saw this. Isaiah chapter 3, if you want to turn to that, verse 16. Now, I struggle to understand what Isaiah is saying sometimes, most of the time, actually. I was reading this verse, however, one day, and I said to myself, wow, I know exactly what he's talking about, because I saw the same movie. Or more accurately, I saw the same TV commercial. Here's what he saw. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, that's proud, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, and walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And he goes on and talks about the cursing that would come. Also describes the ornaments that that women would wear, which is interesting to me because some of those I had never heard of, but they've now become popular again. Well, but the key thing isn't the problem, isn't the ornaments. The problem is the attitude. And it's best described, I think, in this term, wanton eyes. What are wanton eyes? Wanton eyes are eyes that communicate want. And that's when it hit me. I know exactly what he saw. He saw your average 30-second TV commercial. If he saw two of them, then I'm definitely sure. You seen the look? And it doesn't matter what they're advertising. I mean, if it's Victoria's Secret, it's worse. But if it's chainsaws, they still use the same look. Right? It's the one where the eyes are slightly closed and the lips are slightly parted. And the sound effects would be, "Come here, you. I want you." You know the look? You know the look. Now, why does Isaiah pick on women? Well, to be fair, we'd have to acknowledge that in the other 65 chapters of Isaiah, he picks on men, particularly those he calls the elders or the leaders of the people for failing to do their duties. But why women in this particular chapter? You know what I think? Isaiah is about to describe the destructions that would precede the end of the world. And he's trying to explain why. And then the why is that when you get a society so far down that even the women have become corrupt, that society isn't good for much. It's best to destroy it and start over. And the sad thing is, what does he call these particular women? Daughters of Zion. Suggesting to me that he had seen that those same kinds of attitudes and behaviors would creep in among the women in the church as well. But you know, the worst part of what's happened isn't that women are doing all of the bad stuff that men have always done. The worst part of it is that while they're doing that, while they're trying to be men or being the worst kinds of men, they're not being women. And that's the hardest part of all of it. When I was young, we had pets. One time we had a cat and a dog that existed pretty much peacefully. It was my job to feed them in the garage on a daily basis. And we'd probably be charged with abuse of animals. But we used to feed them the same canned pet food. And so they had bowls side by side in the garage. And I would take a big spoonful and splat it into the cat's bowl and another big spoonful and splat it into the dog's bowl. It was a very small dog and a very big cat, right? But the interesting thing is no sooner would they start to eat than the dog would look over at the cat's bowl and thinking, apparently, that what the cat had was better, would muscle the cat out of the way. The cat would calmly walk around behind and start eating out of the dog's bowl, but it wouldn't be but a few seconds before the dog would look over at the cat's bowl and again muscle the cat out of the way. Well, the cat got a lot of exercise at mealtimes walking back and forth, but sometimes what we're talking about reminds me of that. Is women who want to be men have lost sight of a power that's just too tragic to lose sight of. That they've lost sight of a power that they have that can't be replaced any other way. Quote 6. This is Elder Bruce Hafen's take on this. We are losing what women have traditionally contributed to cultural stability. Like the mortar that keeps a brick wall from toppling over, women have held together our most precious relationships, our marriages and child-parent ties. But now we're seeing cracks in that mortar. That's a very excellent little booklet, by the way, if you're interested in that. Well, to understand this, really, we've got to talk for a minute about the other half of this picture. If we're talking about femininity, it can't be really understood without talking about priesthood as well. Now, we could ask the question, why did the Lord give men the priesthood? And I'm afraid the answer might well be because they need it. But regardless of, that's something we'll have to ask him on the other side. But we do need to look at what priesthood does for a man. And one of those things, many things that it does for him, is it changes him from a potential predator to a protector of women. What do I mean? You've seen the nature shows, right? The average pride of lions, who does 90% of the hunting? The women. Who gets first pick of the kill? Now, is that fair? Of course not. Why does the male get first pick of the kill? Because he can. In lions, like most of the species on this planet, the male is bigger and stronger, and therefore can pretty much do what he wants. Well, what is to prevent that from happening among humans then? To prevent the male from taking advantage of and abusing women. And goodness knows, too much of that has happened throughout history, and it still does happen. Why does it still happen? Why is it that even though laws have been passed for centuries against men harming women, that it still happens? It's because it can. And because there have always been and still are some men who are evil. Well, what's to prevent that from happening then? I believe that priesthood changes a man from a potential predator to a protector of women. And my guess is that's exactly where the Lord wants him to be. And I know it's where you women really want him to be, right? Now, what man, for example, would ever take advantage of a woman that he'd been called on to bless with his priesthood? Or somebody that he served as a home teacher or who had taught in the mission field? How could he ever be tempted to look upon that same woman as an object of lust? And by the way, I don't think it's an accident that the Lord calls men on missions when they're 19. Now, this is purely Book of Skulls, which is my way of telling you is probably totally worthless information, all right? Do you know what I think is happening here? One thing that happens is the Lord is saying, it's not a coincidence that this is almost right at the peak of this guy's hormonal activity, right? Two of the highest hormonal years of his entire life. And the Lord says to him, hey, wait a minute. Before you act on those feelings in any way, shape, or form, I want you to put it all on hold for 2 years. I want you to not act on it. I don't want you to ever even seriously think about it until I've had a chance to tutor you. There's something I want to teach you. And he does. Any man that's a good missionary comes back eternally altered. There's come into his life an orientation of service that if he remains faithful can never be quite erased. He'll never be quite the same man he was before. Then he comes home and the Lord says to him, okay, now that I've taught you something about me and my ways, you feel free to find a woman, and if you can talk her into it, you marry her. And now that I know you will never use that gift in any way to harm your wife or any other woman, you feel free to exercise that within your marriage. Well, that's my take on it anyway. But at least it's true that it turns a man, priesthood turns a man, among other things, from a potential predator to a protector of women. Well, now, are you getting the picture that femininity then is the partner of priesthood? Can you see that? That each has its gifts. Well, now, but equal has never meant same, has it? And if we look at the proclamation on the family, it repeats something that we've been taught before in the church. And that is that men and women have different roles. By divine design, fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness and are responsible to provide the necessities of life and protection for their families. What is he? He's a provider. He's a protector. Mothers are primarily responsible for the nurture of their children. What is she? She is a nurturer. And then it's quick to add that in these responsibilities, they're to help each other as equal partners. Is it possible then that when Adam was cursed upon being driven out of the Garden of Eden, and he was told that he'd have to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, is it possible that wasn't really a curse, that it was a role assignment? And is it possible that when Eve was told that then she'd have to bring forth children and this would bring sorrow and pain as well, is it possible that wasn't a curse, but that it was a role definition? Somewhat like the Lord saying to Eve, "Now Eve, there's something here that you can do better than Adam will ever be able to do. Do it well, will you? Okay, or the earth's in trouble." And of course he told Adam much the same. This book of skulls again, but you with me? Now, can you see how that works? This is hard, I think, unless you have had parents who are good role models of that partnership. If you haven't, for goodness sakes, find a couple that you think is a good role model of how that works on a daily basis in a relationship. As the mother provides the core, you see, of self-esteem and well-being in the child, and the dad takes over and meanwhile is on the fringes protecting the family from impure influences and eventually takes over and teaches the child in this bridge from family life to public life so that the child makes that transition into adulthood being a productive and successful member of the community. There are so many details, but you need to see it in work. In action, and you need to be able to picture that in your mind. Elder Hafen again. I like this image. When the marriage bond is secure, a wife stands at the center of moral gravity for her family's universe, holding her husband close with her gravitational pull, and I might add her children as well. When he moves to the perimeter of the home and community to guard and sustain his families like a falcon, and she is his falconer, but always kept within this gravitational pull. I like that image because I have felt that pull. And I like that feeling because it has helped keep me anchored in my own life. Well, there has to be this equal partnership of different but both important. One of the byproducts of the sexual revolution and the feminist movement is confusion of gender roles. It used to be a whole lot easier to relate to people you would meet because you would know that if this was a man, you would talk to him in certain ways and you could expect certain kinds of responses. And if it was a woman, you could do the same thing. Well, as women have become more like men, that distinction has become really blurry. The problem is when there are boundary disputes between nations or bound borders are unclear, war results. And that's true of human relations as well. And so we see men and women in the media now in this kind of adversarial, competitive relationship, which they pause momentarily occasionally to jump in bed together, and then they go back to fighting again, if you believe the media again. Well, that's not healthy, and it's not the way the Lord intended it. Well, how do we remedy this? There is one thing that goes a long ways towards helping men and women know how to relate to each other. It's an archaic set of customs we call chivalry that defines who does what when men and women are together. You know what I'm talking about? Let me just give you one example. Now, let me show you something. How many of you women like to have men open the door for you? Raise your hand. Look around, man, will you? I've asked this question before at Snow College, and I get always the same result. Is almost 100% of the women at Snow College, at least Institute students at Snow College, answer the same way. Now, look at this, women. How many of you men like to open doors for women? Look around. Isn't that interesting? And that's always had the same result as well. Well, if the women at Snow College want that and the men at Snow College want that, why is it so confusing? Why is it so difficult? Two reasons. One is that men get gun-shy. How many of you men have ever been snapped at for trying to be polite? Look around. Look at this. Isn't that interesting? Don't ever snap at a man for being nice. Okay? He may never be nice to a woman again. The other reason is that some of you women have in your heads a complicated set of rules. He opens the door when we're on a date, but not when we're hanging out. He opens it when I'm in a dress, but not when I'm in jeans. He opens the first door into the institute, but not the second door. He opens the door getting in the car, but not getting out of the car. I'm going to give you some advice. Take it. If you like him to open the door, let him do it every time. You hear me? Every time. You okay with that, man? Okay. Well, what can you say? And the poor guy who opens the door on the way out of the institute today is going to be stuck there forever, of course. So spell him off, will you, a little bit? Now, there are two places where this is hard. And this is a little off the subject, but not too far, and there's no extra charge, okay? One is getting out of the car. And the girl is sitting there wondering, now, do I take the risk of appearing to be a feminist and open the door myself, or I take the greater risk of having him be halfway down the block before he realizes I'm not with him, right? Guys, as soon as you park the car, you say, wait, let me get the door. Simple, huh? And if he fails to do that, women, you say, are you the kind of man that likes to get the door, or should I let myself out? In his which case, he will naturally say, yeah, I'm that kind of man. Of course I am, you know. Okay? Second door, like the second door into the institute. I watch this. Usually the man opens. I see a man and a woman approaching the door. Usually the man opens the first one. More than half the time, however, the woman opens the second one. It may be a little awkward. Don't let it be awkward. Come in the first door, step aside, and wait for him to get the second one as well. This is stupid, isn't it? I mean, these are big girls here. They're perfectly capable of opening their own doors. Well, it is stupid, unless it leaves her in the position of feeling like a cherished partner, like a princess, if you will, and unless it leaves him feeling like a strong protector. But you really like to feel that way, don't you? And I believe the Lord intends for it to be that way. Well, we could talk more about that, and I'd give you a quiz if we had time about who does what, but that'll have to be a topic for another time. But do you see that femininity then is the partner of priesthood, the equal partner of priesthood? And do you see that to exercise femininity is to exercise power? And I mean power at its maximum, the power to affect and change people's lives. And do you see as well that that power can't be exercised in any degree of unrighteousness, any more than priesthood can be exercised in righteousness? Because when anybody attempts it, the power of the priesthood is gone, you see. The power of femininity is gone as well. And do you see that neither priesthood nor femininity are complete without the other? Well, I've told you a lot about what I think. Can I just tell you in conclusion what I know? I know that God lives, that He is our Heavenly Father. And I know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And I know that you are oh so very important to them. You are important to them because they love you. You are also important to them because they count on you for a lot of things. But one thing they are counting on you for right now and in an ever-deteriorating world is to be ever more willing to be different more and more from the world you see around you and to be literally the light that the world is going to have to count on to save it in the last days. Now, I'm concerned. I am. And The one thing, however, that keeps me from walking out in front of the nearest Moroni feed truck is the hope that there is a generation of women coming to adulthood somewhere who recognize the power of their own femininity and value it and magnify it and honor priesthood, and that there is a generation of young men coming to manhood who recognize the power of the priesthood and honor it and magnify it and cherish and value the power of femininity. Well, the thing that keeps me from seriously becoming an incurable old cynic is the hope that I'm looking at those people. I believe with my whole heart that I am. May God bless you to keep that vision and to never give it up. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've just heard a talk by Brother Joel Scholes entitled The Role of Women, delivered January of 2006 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. As we continue, next a talk by Bishop Richard C. Edgley of the Presiding Bishopric of the Church, entitled Humility, a conference address from October of 2003.
Some time ago, in my high priest core meeting, the instructor introduced the lesson by asking each of us to respond to who our hero is and why. As each member took his turn responding, the answers were not unexpected. Of course, someone named the Savior, the Redeemer of the world. Another spoke of Abraham Lincoln, who freed the slaves, led the United States through a civil war, and eventually unified the country. Others chose the prophet Joseph Smith and our beloved current prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley. As each named a hero, I silently concurred and acknowledged that all were worthy men and worthy of emulating, and that I would be a better person if I possessed some of the qualities that made those men great. When my turn came to respond, I turned to a brother on my right, a few seats down the row from me, and I said, "My hero is Ken Sweatfield and his wife, Joanne. For 20 years, I watched Ken and Joanne care for their comatose son with all of the love and patience a parent could possibly give. I had often pondered the shattered hopes and dreams they surely had for Shane before he suffered a terrible automobile accident just 2 weeks before he was to begin his mission in Leeds, England. I have watched Ken and Joanne wheel Shane into the sunlight or push him through the neighborhood describing the scenery, hoping that he might hear and feel, and hoping that the fresh air and sunlight might lighten a very subdued spirit. For 20 years, there were no vacations from this care, few evenings out, but there was always a spirit of faith, optimism, and gratitude. Never a show of anger, despair, or questioning of God's purpose. I then turned to a brother on my left and said, "My hero is Jim Newton and his wife, Helen." Shortly after Jim and Helen's son, Zach, received his mission call to Peru, he was taken in an automobile accident. When I heard of the accident, I rushed to the hospital, hoping to hear that Zach was alive and would recover. The parents, in a most dignified and peaceful manner, explained that Zach would now be serving his mission on the other side of the veil. As I witnessed the calm resolve of these two strong parents, I realized that through the pain and anguish, there was a peace that could only come through a deep and abiding faith in a loving Father and an atoning Savior. My faith was strengthened, and through their inspiration, my resolve to follow their example in meeting similar trials and tragedies was reaffirmed. I could have also answered that my hero is Tom Abbott and his son John, my faithful home teachers, who never missed a home teaching assignment, even though we are often a difficult family to catch at home. I could have named dozens of others that I admire and could call my heroes. Many do not hold so-called high or prominent callings in the church, but all are worthy to hold any position. None are widely known to the general membership of the church, but all, I am certain, are known by name to our Heavenly Father. On the occasion that I'm able to attend sacrament meeting in my own ward, I am often reflective as I look down in the congregation and I see the same faces Sunday after Sunday. Some I've regularly seen in sacrament meeting for more than 20 years. Again, most are not in the limelight of the church, but all consistently attend their meetings and privately meet life challenges. These are the many members I see, admire, and am grateful for. They're not seeking position, prominence, or fame, but each is earning a place in our Father's kingdom by taking care of the business of everyday living. They're consistently doing the unnoticed, the unspectacular, but humbly and righteously doing the important. Challenges they have, but out of their bitter struggles, they are able to find the sweetness that is so often the silent companion to adversity. This picture is duplicated hundreds of times in thousands of wards throughout the world. They are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Yes, the strength of the church is in the millions of humble members striving every day to do the will of the Savior, day by day, one step at a time. These humble members come from all nationalities, all social strata, and every economic background. They include those of the highest educational backgrounds, as well as those of the humblest who live in the smallest hamlets in the most remote areas of the world, each having hearts throbbing with a vital testimony of Jesus Christ and a desire to serve the Lord. As I have pondered these faithful members, I am struck by two qualities they all seem to have. First, regardless of social or economic status or position, their humility leads to submissiveness to the Lord's will. And second, in spite of the difficulties and trials of life, they are able to maintain a sense of gratitude for God's blessings and life's goodness. Humility and gratitude are the true twin characteristics of happiness. A story is told of an encounter between the prophet Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. In the presence of a rather large group of brethren, the prophet severely chastised Brother Brigham for some failing in his duty. I suppose everyone was somewhat stunned, and they waited to see what Brigham's response would be. After all, Brigham, who later became known as the Lion of the Lord, was no shrinking violet by any means. Brigham slowly rose to his feet, and in words that truly reflected his character and his humility, he simply bowed his head and said, "Joseph, what do you want me to do?" The story goes, in a sobbing way, Joseph ran from the podium, threw his arms around Brigham and said in effect, "You passed, Brother Brigham, you passed." Many of us live or work in an environment where humility is often misunderstood and considered a weakness. Not many corporations or institutions include humility as a value statement or a desired characteristic of their management. Yet as we learn about the workings of God, the power of a humble and submissive spirit becomes apparent. In the kingdom of God, greatness begins with humility and submissiveness. These companion virtues are the first critical steps to opening the doors to the blessings of God and the power of the priesthood. It matters not who we are or how lofty our credentials. Humility and submissiveness to the Lord, coupled with a grateful heart, are the strength and our hope. In giving the requirements for membership in His church, the Lord stated, quote, "All those that humble themselves before God and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits, these are the ones who shall be received by baptism into His church." And so within the membership of the church, we see men and women of all backgrounds humbly submitting to the counsel of God, We see the prominent business executive graciously and humbly receiving and being taught by a humble, sometimes even intimidated, home teacher. We see the highly educated humbly following the counsels from their bishops, who sometimes have little or formal education. We see former bishops and stake presidents graciously and humbly accepting calls to teach in the primary, assist in the nursery, or assemble humanitarian kits to be sent to the needy throughout the world. We see thousands of mature couples leaving their comfortable homes to live in circumstances to which they are not accustomed, to humbly serving the poverty-stricken throughout the world, and then serve again and again and again. We see the poverty-stricken in the world humbly sacrificing to share their meager substance of life with those who are even more destitute, and each in their humility are serving and giving with a grateful heart and giving praise to God. King Benjamin warned that we must become as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon us. Humbly submitting our will to the Father brings us the empowerment of God, the power of humility. It is the power to meet life's adversities, the power of peace, the power of hope, the power of a heart throbbing with a love for the testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ, even the power of the redemption. To this end, the Savior is our supreme example of the power of humility and submissiveness. After all, His submitting His will to the Father brought about the greatest and even the most powerful event in all of the history. Perhaps some of the most sacred words in all the Scriptures are simply, "Not my will, but thine be done." So we have the thousands of millions of throbbing hearts. Heroes, I suspect we could say, but perhaps a more appropriate description is merely humble followers of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as President Hinckley has asked of each of us, they are just doing their best, one day at a time. May a humble and submissive heart be our empowerment from God, with all of its intended and blessings, is my humble prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Bishop Richard C. Edgley of the Presiding Bishopric, a conference address from October 2003 entitled Humility. As we continue, our concluding speaker will be Elder Earl C. Tingey of the 70, a discussion on the law of tithing, delivered during World Conference, April of 2002. Elder Tingey.
Last Christmas, I received a special gift from my mother. She had carefully kept in her possession over these many years a little book I first received from my parents in 1944 when I was 10 years of age. This is the book. It is a journal in which I was taught to record on a weekly basis my income and expenses. As an example, my entry for the week of 29 July 1944 records that I started the week with $24.05 on hand and earned $7 working on our family farm. For expenses, I spent 5 cents for candy, $3.45 for a purchase, 20 cents for a movie, and $2.37 for personal clothing. I also invested $20 in a war savings bond and paid 70 cents tithing. I ended the week with $4.28 on hand. I remember questioning my father whether my wage of 25 cents an hour might be increased. But remembering that a movie was 20 cents and candy only cost 5 cents, I now realize I was probably overpaid. As I look through this journal of more than 50 years ago, I noted that every week during the years 1944 and 1945, I paid tithing of 10% of my income for that week. In December 1944, I recorded that I had paid $12.35 in tithing that year, a full tithing. This is where and how I learned to pay tithing. My wife and I taught our children the importance of setting aside tithing each week as they received an allowance or earned money babysitting or doing special jobs. They put the tithing in a little box. On Fast Sunday, they gave the tithing to the bishop. They also learned the value of money by saving a goodly portion of the balance of their income for a future mission and education. Our grandchildren are now following a similar pattern. Let us teach this principle to our children and be sure they see us paying tithing. President Joseph F. Smith said, "Our children, as soon as they become old enough to earn means, should be taught to pay their tithing, that their names may be written in the book of the law of the Lord." In my day in primary, we learned this little poem. "What is tithing? I will tell you every time. 10 cents from a dollar and a penny from a dime." The doctrine of paying tithing is woven like a tapestry throughout the scriptures. Abraham paid tithing to Melchizedek. The children of Israel were taught to bring their tithes to the Lord. Probably the most quoted scripture on the subject of tithing in the Old Testament is found in Malachi. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." The amount of tithing we pay is the most perfect and equitable arrangement of which I know. It is 1/10 of our increase. All from the poorest to the richest pay the same percentage. Christ taught that principle in the story of the widow's mite. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. But there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which made a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." A mite is a very small coin. It was the smallest bronze coin used by the Jews. It was 1/64th of a Roman silver penny. In this dispensation, the Lord has established the law of tithing as the law of revenue of His church. Without it, we could not carry out the eternal purposes of the Lord. It is also a law by which we show our loyalty to the Lord and prove ourselves worthy for privileges, ordinances, and blessings. I was recently in Independence, Missouri, and felt a need to drive an hour north to Far West. The Latter-day Saints settled Far West in 1836 as a place of refuge from persecution. Far West became the county seat with an estimated 3,000 to 5,000 inhabitants. It was the headquarters of the church for a season. My own ancestors lived there. As I arrived at Far West and looked about, all I could see was rolling farmlands. There was no city, no roads or buildings. There was only a peaceful grassy temple site containing 4 cornerstones surrounded by a modest fence. In 1838, the saints were driven from Far West. Joseph Smith and others were arrested and taken to the nearby Liberty Jail. There they languished under the most horrible conditions imaginable for 6 months. My own ancestors suffered terribly in Far West and almost lost their lives. As I stood in Far West and visualized what it once was, I opened my scriptures and read section 119 of the Doctrine and Covenants. This section was given through the prophet Joseph Smith at Far West on 8 July 1838 in the midst of these persecutions. "And this shall be the beginning of the tithing of my people. And after that, those who have thus been tithed shall pay one-tenth of their interest annually. And this shall be a standing law unto them forever, for my holy priesthood, saith the Lord. I thought to myself that the law of tithing could not have been received by the members of the church at a less opportune time than then. But they received it, and the members commenced living this new law at a time when they were losing their possessions and, in some cases, their lives. As I visited Far West, I gained a spiritual testimony of the law of tithing that was stronger and deeper than I had ever before felt. I would like to offer a word of counsel to the many thousands of members joining the church today as a result of the diligent efforts of our missionaries. Exercise your faith. Pay your tithing. This law may be different from that to which you were accustomed prior to your baptism, but nothing you do as a new convert will more completely prepare you for the blessings that await you, even temple blessings, than paying your tithing. Now, a brief word of counsel to missionaries. Teach tithing to your investigators in such a way that they will gain a testimony of this wonderful principle of the gospel. Joseph F. Smith's mother was known as Widow Smith. She was the widow of Hiram Smith, who was martyred with the prophet Joseph. She once rebuked the tithing clerk, who stated that because of her poverty, she should not have to pay her tithing. She said, "Would you deny me a blessing? If I did not pay my tithing, I would expect the Lord to withhold his blessings from me. I pay my tithing not only because it is the law of God, but because I expect a blessing by doing it. By keeping this and other laws, I expect to prosper and to be able to provide for my family." Did she prosper? Her son and grandson became presidents of the church, and her descendants today include a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and many notable church leaders. Speaking of his mother, Joseph F. Smith once said, "She paid tithes of her sheep and cattle, the tenth pound of her butter, her tenth chicken, the tenth of her eggs, the tenth pig, the tenth calf, the tenth colt, a tenth of everything she raised." I was once teaching the law of tithing to a group of church leaders in Africa. One brother said, "Elder Tingey, how can I pay tithing when I have no income?" I inquired and determined that he had a large family of 7 or 8 children and was unemployed. I asked how he fed his family. He said he had a small garden and raised geese. I asked, "What do the geese do?" He replied, "They lay eggs." I responded, "What if one morning you discovered 10 geese eggs in the nest of your geese?" A light flickered on in his soul. "I could take one egg and give it to my branch president," he said. He understood, and he could become a full tithe payer. As we pay and teach our children to pay tithing, we develop a family that is deeply rooted in making and keeping temple covenants. The most glorious of all blessings we receive in this life and in the eternities are blessings that come from knowing that our families are sealed together for all eternity. Today, some may find that they are denying themselves these privileges by their failure to pay tithing. To those who find themselves in this situation, my counsel is to exercise your faith. Prove the Lord herewith and pay your tithing. A special peace that will surpass all understanding will come to you and your family as you pay a full tithing. You will find that all fears concerning finances and care of family will diminish. You will come to know that your Heavenly Father loves you. I am grateful that my parents taught me to pay tithing. I bear my humble testimony that paying tithing is a true principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.